Well, if you did your lesson this week, I'm sure you all did, you know that Israel is in a battle. Israel is in a real fight. Can you relate? Does it seem like sometimes that life is just full of battles? It's a battle to make ends meet. It's a battle in relationships. It's a battle in the workplace. It's a battle in families. It seems like there's so many battles going on, and Israel certainly was experiencing this in what we call the time of the judges. Israel, they had been promised, as you know, by God, a land in a place called Canaan. And Israel rightfully called this land the promised land because it was the land that God had promised to each of them. And God also promised victory for them as they got into the process of eliminating those that occupy their land. Now, let me pause just for a moment. I know for some of you all, maybe some of you veterans of the Bible that haven't read Judges very much, maybe some of you that are brand new to Bible study, and you're thinking, what in the world, in the very first chapter we're reading and studying and discussing, that God commands the killing and helps Israel with the killing of 10,000 people? What kind of God would do that? Well, it's the God of our Bible. It's Almighty God. It's the Creator God. It's the God that's in charge of everything. It's the God that knows all things. In fact, if I could just personalize a few questions, maybe you can, it will help you to think through. If I have a problem with God's plan eliminating evil people that are enemies of Him and of His people, then I've got a problem with God, the God of the Bible. Am I smarter than God? Am I more compassionate and more merciful than God? Would I have done something different than God, the God of the universe? Is God's word wrong? By the way, He approached mankind, His people, and those that were His enemies. Should God have acted differently than He did? Do I really, really, really have a problem with anything that the Bible says that God has done? I would submit to you I shouldn't. He's God. He knows all things. He controls all things. Do I understand everything that I read about God in the Bible? Absolutely not. But do I accept everything that God has done and says in the Bible? Absolutely. Doesn't the potter have a right to do with the clay whatever he chooses? If I'm concerned about the way God treated the evil Canaanites, am I equally concerned about the treatment of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary because of my sin and your sin? Israel had a choice. They could obey God by, number one, driving out the evil Canaanites. Number two, destroying the evil idolatrous altars that they had put in place. Or they could disobey God by sharing their occupancy of the promised land, their land, land that God had planned and had promised for them, Israel, to occupy. They could have disobeyed God and shared their occupancy with the promised land, with the evil Canaanites, and this is just what they did. What made the Canaanites so evil? You may need a reminder. Two main things, or many things, but two main things. The Canaanites practiced sexual rituals during their pagan worship. And number two, they practiced child sacrifices at their pagan altars. What kind? How far does a culture have to go? How far does a people group have to go? How far do you have to go to reach these depths? Make no mistake, Israel chose to disobey their God because they compromised his promise to them of land and of a lineage and of liberty. They thought it was too hard to drive out and destroy these Canaanites. It was just too much work, they thought. So they stopped practicing obedience once they occupied the land. I have a friend that spent 20 years in a homosexual lifestyle. He came to know Jesus Christ, and he left that lifestyle. Now he's in full-time ministry, and when I got a chance to meet him and hear his story, his testimony of God's faithfulness in his life, and I asked him, how did you pull away after 20 years of sinful lifestyle? And he said, I just decided I was willing to do the hard work along with God. He said, so many of my friends that have remained in that lifestyle, they're unwilling to do the hard work. And this is what I thought of when I read about the book of Judges. Israel was unwilling to do the hard work. Did you know it's hard work to live the Christian life? It's not hard. There's no work to get saved. But once you get saved, that's when the work begins. That's when you roll up your spiritual sleeves, so to speak. That's when you get to it, and I get to it, and we get to work, and we work to the glory of God. They thought it was too hard. And that's precisely what Israel was unwilling to do, is put forth that hard work. God knew the end result of this kind of compromise, meaning intermingling with the Canaanites, that would eventually cause Israel to forsake him, just like the Canaanites had forsaken God. And Israel was not willing to fight for the promised land, even though they were not fighting, listen, for victory. They already had been given victory. God had promised that. He said, you've won. I've won it for you. They were not fighting for the victory. They were fighting from a place from victory. They just had to go out to the battle. That's why I've entitled this talk, Victory is God's, but there's still a battle. He still calls you and me to the battle. It's still going to be some work. Let me say it again. No, you do not work for your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. The Bible is crystal clear about that. But once we get saved, once we become a part of his kingdom, one of his children, then that's when the work really begins. It doesn't take long before people start to do what is right in their own eyes. Does that little phrase sound familiar to anybody? If you've been paying attention the last couple of weeks, that's what the people during the time of the judges, they did what was right in their own eyes. And that describes Israel not long after the death of Joshua, one of the great leaders, Joshua, the one who took Moses' place and helped God use Joshua to keep the spiritual fires burning as they crossed that Jordan River and went into Canaan. But once he died, we see everything seems to be falling apart for lack of leadership. So we have been promised as new. We can see the spiritual parallel, hopefully, in this battle against sin that you and I face every day. There's a parallel. The physical battles of Canaan, of driving out the sinful people of Canaan, parallel the spiritual battles that you and I have every day to drive out the sin in our own life. thank God I don't have any Canaanites that I have to worry about during my day. But I have a lot to worry about the evil of sin that's tempting me and tempting you in our culture today. So it doesn't take long before people start doing this, and this is what happens. Victory over death, victory over sin through Jesus Christ. This is the promise that we New Testament believers have been given. They were given a promise of land. Israel was. See the parallel. They were given a promise by God. He had won victory for them. They just had to get in the battle. God, through Christ, won a battle for you and for me. If it was left up to any one of us, we would not be able to do what was necessary, which was to live a perfect life. And Jesus did on our behalf. And then he died the death that we all deserved on our behalf. He won the victory. Jesus defeated death on the cross. Jesus defeated sin at the cross. He said and declared, "It is finished," from the cross. And access to God was gained by Jesus at that very cross. His victory is yours and mine to claim if we claim him as our Lord and our Savior. But we still are told in the New Testament to fight the good fight. Yes, he won the victory, but we're to fight the good fight, the Bible teaches. We're to work out our salvation. No, not work for our salvation, to continue to work out our salvation, to put on the full armor of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and against blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You all know probably that the age of the judges is estimated by scholars. There's still some conflict. There's some, they're not all in agreement. Somewhere around approximately 350 years. It's also known as Israel's Dark Ages. Judges were given their leadership by God. They weren't voted on. They weren't some kind of royal succession. And the people of God recognized and they respected the anointing or the gifting that these judges, these men and the one woman, Deborah, the 12 judges, commonly known as the 12 judges. And so the word judges is derived from the Hebrew word meaning to put right. No, they didn't have a gavel. They didn't have a black robe. They didn't sit and rule court cases necessarily. They were more military leaders. They were put there by God to put things right. On the human side, it is a story of disobedience and disaster. That's Israel. But on the divine side, it's a story of continued direction and deliverance. This is what happens when one cozy ups to sin. I wonder if anybody here tonight knows what I mean when I say cozy ups to sin. Maybe you don't want to be the worst person in the world, but you sure would like a little bit of taste of that sinful life. It seems like that seems to be something that seems to be pretty attractive. And this is what was happening before our very eyes in the pages of the book of Judges. The enticing yet unholy practice of the Canaanites proved too formidable for these unfaithful Israelites, these rudderless Israelites, these Israelites whose great leaders, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, who's next? Well, we're going to find out. God has a temporary provision of leadership, spiritual leadership and guidance from these 12 judges. They caved to the pressure and compromised their trust in Almighty God. I know that's a longer introduction than most nights, but because it's chapter 1, I thought that that was warranted. Let's dig in together. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Judges chapter 1. We're going to see how Israel seeks the Lord in verses 1 through 3, the very first three verses of chapter 1 of Judges. Verse 1a, after Joshua's death, there's a leadership void. That's a dangerous place to be, the leadership void that Israel had, because there really was no leader. Israel asked God, which of the 12 tribes should go first to start to this job, this work, this fight, this battle to drive out the Canaanites? Who goes first? Israel missed Joshua's spiritual leadership, though, more than his military leadership, because Canaan's greatest threat was not their military, folks. Canaan's greatest threat to Israel was their religion and their culture. You hear me? Canaan's greatest threat was not their military. It was their way of life, their way of living. That's why, maybe that helps some of you. Oh, now I'm starting to see why God was so adamant to keep Israel separated from the Canaanites, so that they shouldn't share life with them, share culture with them, share religion with them. Because when you start, the best Christian that starts sharing religion with an evil pagan religion, the best of Christian is going to be brought down rather than the pagan culture being brought up. It's just the way it works. It's human nature, because we have a sinful nature in us. You see why God was so adamant to keep them separate. Go wipe them out. Yes, it's hard. It's hard to hear. I know it is. It's hard to hear about that. But God had a plan. He had the long game in mind when he was trying to lead his people. And he has a long game for you and for me as well. That's why some would say that God, your God is a killjoy. He didn't want you to get drunk. He didn't want you to have sex outside of marriage. He didn't want you. Look, he's all these things. Start listening. He's a killjoy. Your God's a killjoy, your cynical neighbors and workmates would tell you. Why are you spending time at that silly Bible study? Wasting your time. This is the common philosophy of those like the Canaanites, represented by the Canaanites in Judges. And so in verse 1b, Israel asked the Lord. Isn't that something? Ask and it will be given to you, Luke 11:9 says. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. When you seek God with a sincere heart, expect God to answer. And that's what he did. He answered them. And he told Israel in verse number 2 of our text, the Lord said, Judah is to go first, for I have given them victory over the land. And with Joshua's leadership, the 12 tribes of Israel were more tightly united. But after Joshua's death, Israel operated as 12 sort of individual units. There was a decentralization of unity with the 12 tribes, causing a lack of discipline and a lack of faith. And they were more easily distracted, Israel was, the nation Israel, because they were scattered. They were given different pieces of land. And if you're like me and you're a little bit geographically challenged, without looking right at a map, then that might be hard to understand. But basically, all you need to know is they were spread out. They were spread out, and all the different 12 tribes had a different piece of the pie, so to speak, piece of land from God. And this created, it caused them to get more distracted. This is what happens to many churches. This is what's happened to, unfortunately, denominationalism, where we get separated and we get segmented, and we know that we're all a member of the church universal if we know Christ. If we're in Christ, we're a member of one church. Every one of us are a member of the same one church. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the church that we're all going to be eternally praising God in throughout the heavenlies. But then here, human beings get together, like Israel, a picture of the church in a lot of ways, and we get decentralized, and we get easily distracted, easily put off track, more easily to have mission drift. So they were distracted rather than when they were one united nation. And then in verse number 3, Judah, it says, Judah and Simeon, by the way, they were brothers. Judah and Simeon were brothers of the same mother, Leah, same father, Jacob. So they had the same parents. Most of the 12, all of the 12 tribes, the original son of Jacob came from 4 different mothers. But Simeon and Judah seemed to be close, and they helped one another. They joined forces to help each other in this task, this battle to drive out. Simeon helps Judah to drive out from their land, and then Judah would reciprocate and help Simeon to drive out of their land. And you're going to ask the question, so I'm not even going to address it. Why was Judah a good choice, do you think? And I know you're going to enjoy discussing that and hearing people's views on why Judah with some of those cross references. Then in the next section, verses 4 through 11 and 16 through 18, we're told about Judah's victories. And right from the get-go, verse number 4, God gave them victory, killing them, being Judah. And Judah brought in Simeon to help them. So Judah and Simeon, even though Simeon's not mentioned, we know that they are a part of. Actually, Simeon is mentioned, and they were part of this killing of 10,000. But God was behind it. In verses 5 and 6, King Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Lightning. How would you like to go up against the king that their nickname is the Lord of Lightning? That's a pretty tall task. Their troops were defeated, this king, this Canaanite king. And the Israelites cut off the thumbs and the big toes of the king. Now, I don't laugh like I'm glad somebody had to suffer such a terrible, you know, kind of punishment. But this is an example of Israel drifting away from God's instruction. They were told to drive him out. They were told to get rid of him. And they just cut off his thumbs and cut off his toes. The removal of the thumbs was a custom of that time, of that age, to help to be a draft dodger. To be a draft dodger. Because a man, that's the only people that fought in the battles of those days, without their thumbs, were useless on the battlefield. And so literally I read some historical documents that said that there were parents that would remove the thumb, cut off the thumbs of their sons to keep them from having to go be, they thought, to be killed, rather to be better, I guess, no thumbs than to be killed in these battles. And then in verse number 7, the king, Adonai Bezek, recognized that his punishment came from God, and that he died after being taken from to Jerusalem by the Israelites. He said that God was paying him back. So we don't know whether that wasn't necessarily a statement of faith on his part, but it was a recognition that I've been a bad guy, and I'm being punished for some of the sin of my life in my military life. Be careful of only removing the thumbs of sin. Sin must be eradicated like cancer. There's probably not a single person in this auditorium tonight that either yourself or a loved one, a family member, a close friend, that you've walked with them or yourself through cancer, through chemo treatment. Not to be a bummer, but if you haven't had that kind of experience with a family member, a close friend, or yourself, it's just a matter of time. That's where things are headed. And we all know that nobody in their right mind tells the surgeon, listen, if you find when you're in there taking that tumor out, just take about 40% out. Nobody in their right mind does that. No, you pray and you have consultations and you have second opinions and you have you study and you talk and you find out and how can we eradicate every cancer cell? That's what we do with something called cancer. How much more should we want to eradicate our sin? Don't just cut the thumbs off of your sin. That's what we want to do. We want to try to manage our sin by cutting the thumbs off. Don't do that. Verse 8, Judah attacked Jerusalem, killing its inhabitants. And there it is again. God, how wiping out a whole... These are evil people. These are the evil people that were going to turn... They were enemies of God Almighty. They were enemies. God created them. They were enemies. They were accountable for their sinful ways. And they were going to turn God's people into evil people. God's protecting his people. God's protecting you, and he's protecting me. That's why he gives us the Bible, and he gives us the Ten Commandments, and he gives us rules and regulations, and he gives us the Spirit of God, and he gives us the church, and he gives us one another to protect us. And that's what God was doing in what seems to be these horrific types of activity of wiping out the inhabitants and burning the city. Israel still did not fully inhabit Jerusalem, though, until David reigned some 400 years later, according to 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10. With Simeon's help, Judah conquered the Negev, Hebron, Debir, and other hard-to-pronounce places. This would probably be a good time to, if you haven't already given yourself permission that to not be, if you can't pronounce these things, trust me, I'm real certain that that's not going to be a question to get you into heaven. Okay, have to pronounce one of these Old Testament cities or people groups. But if you're into I don't want to minimize it. If you're into that. Unlike me, I'm not into that kind of thing, but if you're into that kind of getting the pronunciations right, you know, that's what Google's for, I guess, right? That's what Google Voice is for. So, but you'll have to give me some grace in not even attempting to pronounce some of these. Verses 16 through 18, Judah settled there in the Negev, and Judah joined Simeon in their fight against the Canaanites in Zephath. So Judah did not drive out the people in the hill country because of, did you read it? Chariots of iron. The chariots. This was a new way of battle. And they said, we can't do it. Why did Judah and Simeon fail? The same reason you and I fail against sin. The battle was long. These battles were long and hard. And they lacked... Israel lacked the fortitude. Do you lack the fortitude to just keep battling your sin? Some of us have battled addictions. And it's my understanding from my friends that have battled addictions have said, I'm in a lifetime battle. I've had one friend say, I'm one beer away from being found somewhere in a river, in a lake, in the woods somewhere. One beer away. They know that. That's how controlled they were in their addictions. So this is what happened to Israel. They didn't have the fortitude. They had a fear of this fierce enemy with chariots. One commentator said, were the chariots too strong for the omnipotent one? Remember who had already promised victory over these chariots? It was the one, the all-powerful, omnipotent one, God Almighty. What do you have to be fearful of? The lack of unity because of this decentralized leadership of the 12 tribes. And then what I'm going to call spiritual drift, number four. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great Bible preachers of two decades ago, said, speaking of sin, he once commented, if you say, I cannot give up all my sins, one of them I must retain, all the rest I can leave, but that one, it's invincible, for it has chariots of iron. I cannot drive it out. He goes on to say, that sin must die, or you will perish by it. And that sin which you would save from slaughter will end up slaughtering you. Next, we see Caleb responds to his daughter. This is a picture of prayer. Y'all know the story. Caleb was the one that scouted the promised land before that, when Moses was still the leader, and Joshua and Caleb and 10 others went over and scouted out the promised land, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't go over there. They're giants, and they made us feel like grasshoppers. Except two of those 12 spies. One was named Joshua, who is dead now in our chronology, and here's Caleb. Good old Caleb. And he's a picture. He had a daughter. He had some land. And he said that he would give his daughter in marriage to the man who captured Kiriath Sefer, Caleb's nephew, Othniel, who was going to be the number one judge, the first judge, by the way, the first of the 12 judges, conquered and took Caleb's daughter, Aksa, as his wife. Aksa asked her husband, Othniel, to ask her father, Caleb, for a field, and he gave it. And then asked Caleb for springs of water. Aksa, the daughter, asked her daddy, after she was married to Othniel, for springs of water. It went something like this. You gave us a field, Dad. It needs water. So we see a picture of prayer, and you're going to discuss that as well. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but just three things that came to my mind as we sort of wrap things up. Caleb was ready, willing, and able to answer his daughter's request. Caleb dearly loved his daughter, and Almighty God, who's given you the promise of Jesus Christ and eternal life for those that believe in His Son, He also loves you dearly and would do anything. He's ready to hear from you, ready, willing, and able. We see the picture of Caleb being a picture of God the Father. Aksa, the daughter, was confident that her request would be answered. What was her confidence based on? Was it based on her ability to somehow cajole her dad or work her dad or manipulate her dad like some daughters try to do to their dads? No, her confidence rested on her father's character. She knew Caleb. She knew what kind of man Caleb was. She knew he was a good father. And listen, as good a father as Caleb was physically, we've got a good father. We've got a really, really perfect father in heaven that's just waiting to hear from us. And then lastly, Aksa, the daughter, was very specific and simple in her request of the father. You've given us a field, now we need the water. And he gave her that request. The last few verses 20 through 36, I've entitled The Israel Did Nots. The Israel did nots in Canaan. Let me just read that real quick. In verses 20 and 21, Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. In verses 27 and 28, Manasseh an offshoot, one of the tribe of Joseph's tribe was Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. He was double blessed. And so Manasseh did not drive out the people of those six different places. But the Canaanites worked as slaves, it says. And then Ephraim did not drive out those living in Gezer. And Zebulun did not drive out, in verse 30, those living in those two places, Kitron and Naholiel. But the Canaanites worked as slaves. And in verses 31 and 32, Asher did not drive out those living in those six or seven different places. But Asher moved in. Listen to that. Asher, the tribe of Asher, moved in among the Canaanites. It's a no-no, if you haven't figured that out already. To move in among the Canaanites is the spiritual equivalent of trying to manage your sin. Do you ever try to do that? Managing your sin is unbiblical. Don't do it. There's nothing in the Bible that says we're to manage our sin. Guess what all the Bible says about our sin? We're to flee from sin and we're to confess our sins. That's what Christians do. That's what people that are following God do. Not try to manage, not try to get as close to the edge of sinfulness as we possibly can. Managing your sin is irrational. It's just plain stupid, y'all. Managing your sin, it doesn't work. It never has worked, and it never will work, and God's not going to let us get away with it. And then managing our sin is detrimental. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to our spiritual life. No, I don't believe that anybody can lose their salvation, but you can be rendered useless as a Christian because of trying to manage your sin. Confess it, and He'll be faithful to forgive us. The Danites did not drive out the Amorites. The Amorites of Canaan were more determined to rebel against God's plan than the Danites of Israel were to obey it. Isn't that amazing? They had the Amorites had more fortitude, had more perseverance, had more persistence in their position to rebel against God than the very Danites, one of the 12 tribes that were told they've got victory. They had the promise. Talking about the Danites, is part of Israel. They had the promise, the presence, the power of Almighty God, and they still were forced out of the land that was theirs to claim. Can I give you three, just my little warnings? You take them or leave them, okay? Warning number one as we wrap up and send you off to your discussion groups. Beware of stopping too short or too soon of complete obedience to God and His Word. There's really no such thing as the term partial obedience. I'll give you a little hint. When I first entitled this talk, I entitled it Partial Obedience. I was talking with my wife about that, Beth, who y'all know well, and she said, you know, Johnny, there's really no such thing as partial obedience. She's a black and white person. I can live in the grays a little bit. I see grays, and I see edges and that kind of thing, and she sees black, and she sees white. She's never said, either there's obedience or there's disobedience. And she was right, so I changed the title, and I believe that was the right thing to do. Partial obedience, there's no such thing. Don't stop too short, don't stop too soon to complete the obedience that God has called you to. Number two, beware of trying to manage your sin rather than eradicate your sin. Managing your sin is equivalent to living with it rather than eliminating. Can I just ask the question with nobody raising their hand or anything? Is anybody here living with your sin? You know what the sin is. You know what it is. It's the besetting sin. It's the sin that seems to crop up time and time and time. You know what it is. The people that are closest to you know who what it is. You've tried to hide it. You've tried to manage it. You've tried to manipulate it. Confess it, man. Confess it, sister. And He'll be faithful and just if you, with a sincerity of heart, don't try to manage your sin. Number three, beware of believing your sin is an iron chariot. God's power trumps your sin every time. Praise God. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Pray with me. Lord, I pray.